right. So before we get too far in today's message, first of all, I do want to also say thank you for all the gifts and notes. I want to extend thanks from myself. I am Stephanie, a pastor, the lead pastor here at Olivet, and also extend thanks from Pastor Jocelyn. Thank you for all the appreciation this month. I love being a pastor. It's my favorite job. I've had different jobs in my life, and it's my favorite one. And it's not always easy, but I love serving you and being part of this community. So thank you. Jocelyn can say other things and tear up over that another time. So anyway, so thank you for this month and all the notes. I love that, so thank you. So before we get too far in today's message, I do want to say another thing as well, is I have to confess something to you. I have really struggled this week to find anything positive to say about the two kings that we're about to talk about. I strive every week to look contextually at these stories and our scriptures to understand the culture and what was going on with the people at that time, and I try to draw our attention to these people's past experiences and the reasons why they may make the decisions that they do. They may act out of their trauma or the culture that they were raised in, and generally, I can even empathize with the Pharisees. I can. They're trying to follow God. I get that. And they just kind of got off track, or they took it too seriously. And I can empathize with King David. I struggle with him at times, but I get it. And he really did repent, and he loved God, and he tried, and he got back on track. And I feel like I get him. But this week, I struggle. I confess, I struggled to empathize with these two kings that we are going to look at in this passage. So I'm going to try to treat them fairly, but bear with me. There are moments when I was writing, and Scott can tell you, I came home and I was like, they're just, like, I don't get what they were doing. I threw up my hands in literal disbelief. I think at one point I just, like, threw a book. I don't get it. But anyway, last week we looked at the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. And though he was the second king, we talked about King David as being probably the best king of Israel. And we looked at how David, he does have many complications in his story. He is far from perfect. And yet, he does consistently keep Yahweh at the forefront. Being a man after God's own heart means he is a true worshiper of God. And even though he gets off course, and he does many times, sin takes over, he does, though, correct. And he repents in a big way, and he truly worships God at the end of all things, and he worships God with his whole heart. We were also reminded last week in the story of David, much like many of the stories that we are reading in the Old Testament, these stories show us that God is at work and will continue to be at work. No matter who is in charge, no matter the circumstances that happen due to the choices of humanity, God is at work and will continue to be at work. And that is encouraging to remember, especially when we are in election seasons. And it's very encouraging to remember when we're frustrated with the general state of the world. As we often sing here at Olivet, even when we don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. And we ended by reflecting on how Jesus is the one true humble king, the only truly good shepherd who knows us and whose voice we too can know. And the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus is God's ultimate way to save all humans and to bring us to human flourishing. And he wants to bring us to shalom, to experience that goodness and that peace. Where the other kings will fail to be that good shepherd, our one true good shepherd will never fail. Through the passages we looked at last week in 2 Samuel, we saw the beginnings of the fledgling kingdom of Israel. And today, in 1 Kings chapter 12, we are fast-forwarding two generations to the unfortunate and official divide of the kingdom in two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So let's talk very briefly for some context between what happened between David becoming king, which we talked about last week, and today's passage. So let's catch ourselves up here. Last week, we left David when he was inaugurated as the first king of this united kingdom of Israel. He established Jerusalem as the capital city in an effort to solidify this united kingdom, because Jerusalem was more in the center position there. He also moved the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem in an effort to keep the worship of Yahweh at the forefront and to establish his reign as not only the political leader, but he was also the religious leader. He kept Yahweh at the forefront of his life, and that is what his reign would be as well. Now, there's so much we could say about David's life, and we're not going to do that, but there's lots written. There's more written about him than probably any other king, maybe Solomon. There's lots about him as well. But just for our purposes, I want to highlight a couple things about King David. There's many, many, many chapters. One thing I want to highlight: the kingdom did remain united under David's rule. Even while there was a lot of civil unrest at times, it did stay together as one united kingdom. Also, Israel did establish itself as a tiny but powerful empire. It could stand up against some of its enemies, specifically the Philistines. They proved themselves to be quite powerful. Now, another thing about David is he had many wives who afforded him many sons, and yet through a very complicated turn of events, his much younger son Solomon became heir, which in turn made his other children, specifically the one who should have been heir, made him very angry. If you want to learn more about that, you can listen back to when we talked about Bathsheba back in Advent last year. Now, this is unsurprising that there is so much turmoil in David's reign. As David was told by the prophet Nathan that the sword will never depart from your house, meaning your house will have bloodshed and division. David's children and descendants will always be at each other's throats because of what David did to Bathsheba, who was Solomon's mother. I mean, you start to get into these stories of the kings and you don't really need other novels. I mean, it's this big soap opera, Game of Thrones style something. It's crazy. It's bloody and complicated. There's stories of rape and murder and coups and rebellions and war, and it's got it all. It's just also have a lot of complicated names and places, and so sometimes we just go whoop and don't really understand what we're reading at times. When Solomon became king around the age of 20, he continued in much the same vein as his father David, with the good and the bad. So let's talk about the good for a second. Solomon is probably most famously known for being wise. I mean, we can question how wise in a moment, but wise. This stems from an interaction that Solomon has with God in 1 Kings chapter 3, when the Lord offers Solomon whatever he asks, and Solomon asks specifically for a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Now, God is amazed at that answer, because Solomon could have asked for wealth, he could have asked for the death of his enemies, he could have asked for anything, and yet he asked for a wise and discerning heart, and so God gives it to him. And thus, Solomon becomes known as a king with great wisdom. Solomon also is the king who builds the first temple in Jerusalem, which becomes the center for worship for the Jewish people. And he moves the Ark of the Covenant into that temple. And we have recorded in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. So God's spirit rested in this temple. Now, the significance of the temple in Jerusalem for culture, life, worship, for the Jewish people cannot be overstated. And yet, and here comes the bad part, in order to construct such things like temples and palaces, not to mention to build an empire from the ground up, Solomon used forced labor. We see this happened with King David, his father before him, who would use those captured in battle kind of as slave labor. And Solomon continued the same practice in his reign, though not only with those captured in battle, so not only their enemies, but then he also placed a heavy yoke of labor on his own people. And there's a full account of the forced labor that he used in order to make his monarchy great, to build the temple and to build the palace and the terraces and the walls and all of these beautiful things required forced labor. It's almost like God was right that when he warned the people that having a king would not be good for them, that a king was going to take and take and take. It's almost like that is exactly what is happening. So Solomon is also known for having multiple wives, way more than his father. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah. Many of whom were married for their political alliances. So he married, for example, the daughter of Pharaoh in Egypt, tried to make some alliance there, and these wives helped influence Solomon to worship other gods. Or as the text says, he went after other gods. So it's not just that he casually was like, oh, that's interesting. He's not a casual passerby, but he sought after these other gods. He worshipped and he participated in these different pagan practices. And some of these practices would have included sexual relations with temple prostitutes. It could have even included child sacrifice. This is the kind of thing that Solomon would have participated in. He specifically built places of worship or altars called high places for the gods that he and his wives would worship at. You'll see this phrase, high places, used repeatedly through the king's account. And this will become a shorthand to reference worshiping idols, to worshiping gods other than Yahweh, that they used the high places, they erected the high places, something like that. So while, yes, there are times the people of God would worship at a high place, like you might think of Mount Sinai, this shorthand specifically will be used all throughout the account of the kings to, especially when the kings are assessed as bad or good. They're good when they take down the high places. They're bad when they keep the high places up, or they erect more high places, or they worship at the high places, because that's referring to idol worship. And it's because of this idol worship that Yahweh promises Solomon in 1 Kings 11, God promises that he is going to tear away the kingdom from Solomon. Specifically, Solomon's son will bear the brunt of this. And not the whole kingdom, but part of it. Here we have God promising the division of the nation into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. That this kingdom that Saul, David, and Solomon have been striving to keep together as one is going to be split. The opulence of Solomon's reign and the way he got there on the backs of the hardworking citizens under him using forced labor, plus the pursuit of these other gods other than Yahweh, is a very important context for us to understand when we come to his son, Rehoboam. And that is one of two kings that we're focusing on in this passage. So at the end of 1 Kings 11, Solomon passes away. He's reigned for 40 years. You hear that number 40, it means a significant period of time, a significant thing has happened. And now his son, Rehoboam, succeeds him as king. 1 Kings chapter 12 is the beginning of Rehoboam's reign. And it will be under this reign that the kingdom will officially split in two. And he will remain king only over part of it. Now, another character that we're going to see in this chapter is a person called Jeroboam. And yes, those names are so unfortunately close together, and all week I had to double check, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, which one am I talking about here? So bear with me. Jeroboam is eventually going to be called king as well over the other part of the split kingdom. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's officials. He's someone that Solomon trusted greatly due to his work ethic. And he put Jeroboam in charge of part of his labor force, specifically the house of Joseph. Plus, he's apparently beloved by the nation. Lots of people like Jeroboam. And God, through a prophet, promises Jeroboam that he will be the one who will rule over the other part of the kingdom. So we just learned, God promised Solomon that the kingdom is going to split in two, that his son is only going to rule part of it. And now God is also promising Jeroboam, you're going to rule the other part of it. And as part of that promise, God asks Jeroboam, the only thing I ask is that you follow me. God asks Jeroboam to follow God, to do what he asks of Jeroboam, and that he would be with Jeroboam as God was with King David. God promises to be with him and only asks for Jeroboam's faithfulness. Now, of course, Solomon doesn't really like this. He doesn't like this plan, so he tries to kill Jeroboam, tries to get out ahead of this. And so Jeroboam runs off and is in hiding in Egypt for a time. He waits for Solomon to die, and then he comes back to Israel. Now we're in our chapter. We're all caught up. 1 Kings chapter 12. We have a new king, Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Now Jeroboam, he's heard that Solomon has died, and he returns to Israel. He's returned from his exile, and he and a number of the officials and a number of the people from the tribes of Israel gather to speak to their new king, King Rehoboam. And they say to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." The heavy yoke is this forced labor that has been put on the tribes of Israel as a way to prop up the monarchy and build all those illustrious buildings that we talked about, like the palace. Now, you can appreciate that at this point, Jeroboam knows he's been promised that he will rule half of the kingdom. And yet, at this point, he's willing to work with the new king. All the people are willing to work with King Rehoboam. They're willing to give him a chance. They just have this one request. So Rehoboam asks for 3 days to think about it, and he begins to ask some people for advice. So he could go directly to God, or he could go to Yahweh's prophets, for example, and ask for some advice, but he doesn't go that route. He begins by asking the elders. Now, these are the men who served his father, Solomon. And he asks them, "What do you think I should do with this request to lighten the load? Lighten the load for all the people of Israel." And perhaps surprisingly, the elders advise Rehoboam to indeed give the people what they have requested. They say, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." Now I say surprisingly, because if these were the same advisors of Solomon, and Solomon enacted this widespread labor force, we might wonder if Solomon himself did not follow the advice of his advisors previously, or maybe these advisors saw what such an aggressive rule, an aggressive labor force was doing on the people, and now they have recanted their previous stance. Either way, the elders from Solomon, they have advised diplomacy. Not necessarily complete servant-heartedness, because the thought is if Rehoboam serves the people, then the people will serve him in return. There's definitely a bit of a selfish motivation there, but at least there's a softening of that iron fist, a softening of that heavy yoke, lightening of that yoke, and a desire to lead with service. So Rehoboam rejects this advice, just outright. That's just not for him. So he goes to talk to the young men, the inexperienced ones, his friends, his guys that he's grown up with. I think of them as his bros. And he asks them the same question. Should I give the people what they're asking for? And these young, inexperienced men have a very different perspective. They advise Rehoboam to basically run his people into the ground, advising him to say something like, "You think my father's yoke was heavy? Just wait till you see my yoke." And then they make a crude joke about genitalia, you know, as some young men might. And while the elders potentially saw Solomon's rule as problematic, it seems that these young men, who were very close friends with Rehoboam, saw Solomon's rule as great, probably especially for them. They were probably part of this group that were noted as being very happy under Solomon's rule. There's a group that in 1 Kings is recorded as loving Solomon's rule, which means they are likely very privileged. They're probably rich. They're probably not the ones doing the hard labor in the first place. It's difficult to have empathy and to understand the pains of the workers if you've never, ever done that. If you've only ever known wealth and privilege and entitlement. And so Rehoboam goes with the advice from his bros. He thinks that's great. And when the people return and return to hear his response, their request for a lighter load, they are met with a harsh response from Rehoboam, with a promise of a heavier yoke, of being scourged by scorpions. Now, King Rehoboam then tries to enact this harsher forced labor by sending out the man in charge of forced labor with this plan with harsher discipline and heavier labor, and King Rehoboam's official is immediately stoned by the people. Obviously, the people are not a fan of this new plan. The king himself escapes the rebelling people by running off to Jerusalem, and the author of 1 Kings writes a very telling statement. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So whenever 1 Kings was written, which is many, many years later, there continues to be this animosity between Israel and the house of David. The result is the official split between north and south. Now, I showed this map last week. I'm sorry if it's difficult to read, but I just, more than anything, I want you to get a picture of what we're dealing with here. And I've added some names so we know where each king is going to be. So at this point, Rehoboam has fled to Jerusalem, which is the bottom in the southern part here. It's now Judah. And he becomes the king of Judah. Not the entire nation, just not all the tribes have followed. Only two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, have stuck with King Rehoboam in the south. But he does maintain the capital city of Jerusalem. That's the star that you see in the southern part, which means the palace, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant are all in the south. The northern part becomes the kingdom of Israel, with the bulk of the tribes. That's where most of the people are, actually. And they have chosen Jeroboam to become their king. Now, this is what God promised Jeroboam would happen, that Solomon's son would rule the south, and he, Jeroboam, would become king of the north. So this fulfills the promise that we just heard about from the previous chapter in 1 Kings 11. And we're seeing this promise happen. Jeroboam becomes king of Israel. The people make him king, just as God promised. And God has promised he'll be with Jeroboam. His kingdom will endure. All Jeroboam has to do is listen to God. And here we have someone in Jeroboam who is hopefully quite different than Solomon and Rehoboam. He wasn't raised in the opulence of the palace, so hopefully he might have even a very different perspective as a king. He's of the people. He's one of them. Maybe he'll be empathetic to their struggles. Now, what does Jeroboam do? The first thing he does as king, what is his first act? Does he lighten the load of the people? Right some of the wrongs that Solomon has enacted with the forced labor? Does he make the worship of Yahweh central, just as King David did? Does he listen to the needs of his people and strive to serve them like the elders encouraged? One of those sounds good, right? If only, I don't understand. Again, throw the book, I don't get it. His first act of king is to have two golden calves made, and he sets up two places of worship for the people of Israel. So at this point, like we noted, Jerusalem, the temple, and the ark are in the south. Everything that is central for the worship of Yahweh is an enemy territory in the kingdom of Judah in the south. And Jeroboam knows that he can't have people crossing over into the southern kingdom because he fears if they keep doing that, they're going to eventually choose a different king over him. Maybe they'll even settle closer to Jerusalem. They might be like, that's a long journey, you know? I might want to live closer to Jerusalem. So he might start losing his citizens. So instead, he creates two symbols for worship, these golden calves. Now the people don't need the ark. He puts them in two different places for worship in the north. Now you don't need Jerusalem. And he tries to get out ahead of a potential problem of fickle people choosing a different king than him. Now, unfortunately, as the author of 1 Kings describes, this thing became a sin. And Jeroboam also went on to build shrines in the high places. So there we have that phrase. What does that mean? That the high places are that shorthand for idol worship. And the people start worshiping gods other than Yahweh. He also uses priests that are not the Levites. It's just a whole mess of things you're not supposed to do. He's just failing, just left, right, and center. And it didn't really take that long. So much so is he failing that in 1 Kings chapter 14, we read God's assessment of Jeroboam, given by the prophet Ahijah. And I'm just going to read it for us. I'm warning you, it's not pretty. "I raised you up from among the people and appointed you ruler over my people Israel." These are God's words to Jeroboam. "I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and I gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken." So not the best message someone could receive from God. I mean, like I said at the beginning, I have a really difficult time coming up with something positive to say about these kings. We have Jeroboam and the northern king of Israel. God promises him this kingdom when Jeroboam was only an official. He has no royal blood, no reason to expect the throne. God promises to be with him, that his kingdom will endure, and all Jeroboam has to do is follow him, to keep his eyes on Yahweh, to follow in the same manner of David. And we know David was not perfect. David did not follow in a perfect manner. David made some very poor choices, and yet he repented big. He still kept Yahweh center. And yet Jeroboam couldn't even do that kind of following even. I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 2. We looked at that many weeks ago, the beginning of September, when God created this whole garden for humans to enjoy. And he gave them all this vegetation, all this amazing opulence, more than anyone could ever eat. And he says to them, but only don't eat from this one tree. You can eat from that one and that one and that bush and this whole garden, all of this stuff. Just this one tree do not eat from. And I pointed out how often we remember God as the God who prohibits because of the prohibition to not eat from that one tree, rather than the God of permission, who gives so much, who gave this entire garden all of this stuff to enjoy and appreciate. And when we look at our text, it looks like Jeroboam barely lasts a week as king before immediately committing one of the worst offenses against Yahweh by creating the golden calves and placing them in shrines in the high places, immediately going against what Yahweh asked of him and repeating the same sins that the Israelites committed way back in Exodus when they created a golden calf. I mean, it's written right there. It's part of their history. Jeroboam was clearly worried about alliances and worried about King Rehoboam encroaching on Jeroboam's territory. He was so concerned about maintaining his own power that he didn't trust Yahweh's promise that his kingdom would endure, that Yahweh's got it. Yahweh will keep it going. He made his own plan that he thought was better, entirely outside of Yahweh's plan, and the result was disaster. I mean, I throw up my hands, but how often are we the same? And then we have King Rehoboam in the southern kingdom of Judah, this impetuous, spoiled son of Solomon who ignored the warnings of the wise elders who encouraged Rehoboam to be a servant leader. And instead, he listens to his buds, his bros, and his privileged, cocky, rich buddies who encourage Rehoboam to be an even more ruthless leader than his father before him. And the result immediately backfires. It's almost like Rehoboam forgets that his role as monarch was not to wear out his people and not to create slaves out of his very own citizens, but to shepherd and to serve the people. When we looked at the Ten Commandments a few weeks ago and the command regarding Sabbath, one of the implications was to not become Pharaoh. The people of Israel knew what it was like to be slaves, to be beaten down through forced labor, to be foreigners in a different land. And so when Moses is then reiterating the teachings of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel before they enter the Promised Land, and he tells them to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, by having this day of rest when no one is going to work, he highlights that you were slaves once, that the Lord brought you up out of slavery. And so not only do you remember God's saving power, but you know how important rest is. Not just for you, but for everyone. All people, the one in your home, all the animals, the foreigners, everyone. Because none of us should become like Pharaoh and take advantage of people, to take advantage of foreigners or those who work for us. Everyone is deserving of rest. No one should be taken advantage of. And all should experience shalom and peace and human flourishing, the goodness of God. And when the people asked for a monarch back in the time of the judges, they weren't asking for a slave driver or someone to be like Pharaoh. They thought they were asking for someone who would protect them, who would get out ahead of them and fight their battles, not become a battle that they would need to fight. And while God even then warned the people of Israel at that time that the monarchy would not be good for them, that the kings would not be good, that they would indeed abuse the power that you're about to give them, God still attempted to work with each king, work with them until that they would follow him and follow his lead and follow his best for the people of Israel. And we can see how in this passage, God's trying to do that with King Rehoboam through the advice of the elders, how the people all come to him at first, even Jeroboam, come to him. They want to serve him as king. They ask for a lighter yoke to lighten the burden of his father, the burden that his father put on all that forced labor, to lead by being a servant to the people. All the people were willing to give Rehoboam a chance. And even if the advice was tinged a little bit with selfish motivation, the advice is more to be a servant leader. It's more in line with this shepherd king mentality we see God calling David to, like we talked about last week. And it is more in alignment with our one true servant king, Jesus Christ. This line of David that Rehoboam is a part of, though corrupt with oppression and idol worship and rebellion, it will eventually lead to the one true king, Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan. And if anyone has cause to use their position for his own advantage, it would be the very Son of God. And yet, as Philippians reads, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus could have come to earth as a conquering prince, as an opulent king, and yet he came as a tiny baby in humble beginnings. And when he preached a message of service, telling the people that the Son of Man, who is Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And to put it just very simply, as it's written in 1 John, if we claim to follow Jesus, then we must live as Jesus did, which means serving people as Jesus served as well. So this is what I would suggest in closing: to follow the example of the servant king, Jesus Christ, and to serve. King Jeroboam, with his creation of idols and desire to control people out of fears, plus King Rehoboam with his desire to oppress people as a way to prop up the opulence of the monarchy, both show us two kings who are far more concerned with themselves, their own ambitions, their own fears, than they are concerned with the people and with God. They are not examples to follow. Not, I mean, that was obvious. But they serve as warnings, basically foils in contrast to the true King Jesus, who does care about people, who serves his people with life. Whereas the kings do not listen to the people, King Jesus listens to people. Whereas the kings do not care about human flourishing or shalom, King Jesus desires for all to experience human flourishing, all to experience the goodness of God. And we are to participate likewise, to care for people, to listen to people, serve people, to wash people's feet, to eat with people and welcome everyone, desire for everyone to experience rest and shalom, human flourishing, and the goodness of God. To love people like Jesus loves them. We should strive to be like Christ, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Let us commit today to be like King Jesus and to serve. Amen. Will you stand as we close in prayer? God, we thank you that even when we don't see it, you are at work and you are moving. As we read through these stories of the kings, as we read through these stories in the Old Testament, we see your hand through it all. We are again encouraged that even when people make choices that are not good or questionable even, you still work for the good of all. And it may take generations, just as it did in Scripture, to get to the one true King, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that we won't be like the kings that we are reading here, who do not trust you, who do not trust your plan and your faithfulness, who are so concerned with their own ambitions, who get caught up in their own fears that they fail to follow you. God, will you help us to keep you at center in our lives? Will you help us to serve those around us, to serve with humility, and to do so like Jesus Christ lived and served? God, we thank you that in all things, Jesus proves that he is the one true King, the good shepherd who lays down his life, the one who showed us a better way of love. God, we lift up Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I want to invite those who are able to come for coffee. If you go out these doors, up the stairs, there's coffee in Olivet Hall. As you leave today, may you go forth with humble hearts, ready to serve your neighbor and a world in need. Amen.